I'm going to begin today in Matthew 23. This happens to precede some of the reading if you've done the pre-Passover Bible reading program. We're in Matthew 23 today, and here we're going to see Christ boldly confront the scribes and Pharisees over their teaching of the Old Testament. Now, by background, many of us are clear. The scribes happen to have been the ones responsible for the writing of the law. They happen to be scholars of the law, experts of the law, and that was their area of expertise. The Pharisees, which are separated here, even as we see Matthew 23, the front end, they happen to be the ones teachers of the law, principally focused on oral law. They happen to have been, we know by background, a strict, influential set of Jewish leaders along these lines. So they played different roles. We oftentimes associate them in those roles, but it's helpful at least to understand a little bit by context, by background, even as we go to read this section of Scripture about what's playing out here. Despite the fact that the scribes and the Pharisees knew the law, there was no question they knew the law. We can go to Romans 3 and see that God had them care for the law. They didn't keep it. Well, they kept it, but they oftentimes twisted or made or extended the law into ways that made it a burden for those who they were teaching. And so we pick up some of the story here in Matthew 23. Just for sake of just oversight, if it helps, the first 12 verses involve Christ critically confronting them about what they've done. As you jump to verse 13 forward, 13 to 36, even as my Bible offers here, there are then a series of woes, and we'll get to those woes. Woes being that warning sign, that sense of almost like beware or stop, an emotion of grief or anger, even as Strong's describes what's here. So we're going to make our way up to this section and make sense of what's here. If you're with me, I'm in Matthew 23, and we'll start reading in verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, whatever they're saying to you, that observe and do. But they do not do according to their works, They say and they do not." In other words, there's this disconnect between what they're saying and actually what they do. Verse 4, "For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear, and they lay them on men's shoulders. But they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." They, oftentimes in instruction, were telling those that based upon the law, you should be doing whatever it might be, X, but they wouldn't do the same things. Verse 5, "For all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments," of which were kind of religious trappings. If you go back and look at what phylacteries are, routinely they, if you know those who have to be in the Jewish groups, they oftentimes would wear the law on their wrist and on their forehead. And on their forehead, that little box oftentimes contained scriptures from the law. Why did they do this? Why would they make it larger than obvious to be seen? Well, it was because they were giving a sense of religiosity. They were showing themselves to be religious when in actuality they weren't. And even as their garment showed this, they tended to show themselves in one way. So this realization was that they acclaimed, they offered themselves in one light, and yet in actuality they were not these individuals, which then drops us down, if you will, to a fifth woe, this fifth woe that appears in the verses that follow. Specifically, I'll ask you to drop with me to verse 25, and it reads this way, this declaration, "Look out, stop," Christ offers a woe here, reads this way, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you actors, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of exhortation and self-indulgence." So they're proclaiming one thing, but in actuality, they're not that thing. Verse 26, "Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. And so what Christ does is he gives us an analogy, a metaphor to look at just briefly. This idea that they are like this clean cup that sits maybe in our cupboard, in our cabinets, and it looks clean and nice, and then you go to take it off the shelf and maybe go get a cup of coffee out of it or give yourself some kind of beverage, and as you look in, you realize there's that crusted food on the inside or that filthy whatever it might be that's inside there. Or it might be, if you've ever gone, say, to a restaurant, for whatever reason, I associate this sometimes with going to cafeterias where you oftentimes have dishes to pick up or cups to pick up, and oftentimes those dishes don't make it through the washer. I'm sure you've done the same thing. You'll go to pick up a plate and you'll go, ooh, I'm not doing that one. Oh, I'm not doing that one either. And you may go through several dishes that haven't been cleansed along these lines. And they can first off give the appearance of being clean when in actuality they're filthy. Now, I don't necessarily know if you've ever experienced this, if we've ever gone to a restaurant. Oh my, here's where it's going to be a bit uncomfortable. And we've ordered a dish and we've made our way through the dish. And somewhere, let's say hypothetically, we're eating a Mexican dish and we clear some food away and there's food crusted on that dish. And we go, ooh, that's not good. Recently, I shared over in Buford, my wife and daughter had shared some Starbucks recently, and they were both enjoying this Starbucks. And however this worked in terms of the sharing of the cup, they got done, and for whatever reason, Jasmine decided to take the lid off. That was a really bad move. And even as she did, there was a long hair that was wrapped around all on the inside of that cup. So we can relate to what Christ offers here. We can make sense of this idea of the exterior not matching the interior, and Christ's confrontation of the scribes and Pharisees with the realization that the inside has to be clean. We get all of that. There are a number of commentaries that offer some explanation of what's here. One that caught my eye even as I was going through several sites. On occasion, I'll go over to gotquestions.com, and this was one that I went to, and they offered this on the topic of Matthew 23 and this woe. As Jesus proclaimed the coming kingdom, he urged the people to repent so that they could enter the kingdom. The teachings of the scribes and the Pharisees were correct, but being in God's kingdom is not due to external obedience. In other words, they were giving this reflection of being obedient when in actuality they were not. It continues, being in God's kingdom is a matter not of simply external obedience, but internal righteousness. That righteousness requires repentance. It's around this time each year, even as we anticipate, we'll go to 1 Corinthians 11, the Passover service, that we'll begin to examine ourselves. And we'll begin to take inventory of who we are and what we do and how we compare to God's word. And in doing so, we oftentimes focus on this topic of repentance. Now, it was of recent that we dealt with reconciliation. We've been dealing with a number of different topics along these lines. I found myself, even in dealing with the topic of repentance, is asking myself, what is this? Which is what I'm asking that we do today. That we spend some time looking at the topic of repentance, and we can do so three ways. First of all, let's just define what repentance is. Let's take some time to do so there. Secondly, let's understand why repentance is important. This is a word we generally don't use otherwise, other than in church context. What is repentance and why do we need to repent? And then let's go into a third area. What steps then might we take in order to come to Passover having properly repented, and that knowing we are to examine ourselves, how do we make sure that we've repented prior to the Passover? Today, I ask that we answer these questions in the duration of this message. I've then entitled this message, Repentance, Clean the Cup. Clean the Cup. Now, it's safe for me to offer right off the bat some background in terms of sources. One is from UCG's Bible Questions and Answers, section online. In fact, this little section oftentimes will also appear in the Road to Eternal Life booklet that we offer, but it's simply titled, What is Repentance? So I drew from that. There happened to have been two additional messages that I listened to that I relied on here. Mr. Steve Myers gave one on true repentance. Mr. Lonnie Johnson gave one on what is true repentance, and I happen to have listened to those messages, and then went to a variety of sources. So I need to give credit where credit is due. They were helpful in terms of moving me a direction to give this message. Let's then start with our first question. What, then, is repentance? BibleStudyTools.com offers the following. First of all, it defines repentance based upon what appears in the Old Testament. And what we find in the Old Testament is there are really two words that reflect or are used for repentance. The first one is shub, S-H-U-B. And this term in the Old Testament refers to or is translated turn, to turn, or to return, or to seek or restore. To turn, return, to seek or restore. There's a second Old Testament term that also shows up many a times in the Old Testament, and this one is nasham, N-A-C-H-A-M, and this is similar in terms of its meaning. It means to turn around or to change one's mind, to turn around or change one's mind. So shub and nasham both do this. Interestingly, both terms actually appear in the book of Joel. So if you go with me to the Minor Prophets, we'll head for the book of Joel. Hosea, Joel. Joel 2 is where I'm going to go here, if you will. And you'll meet me in the book of Joel. If you remember here, Joel is historic and prophetic at the same time. Joel writes about Judah's experience, in particular about their rebellion and the consequences of not following God, of being unrighteous, of being disobedient. And so what we find in here is there are elements of the day of the Lord. In fact, it offers as much in certain sections. It actually uses that wording. So along this line of repentance and what this word repentance means in the Old Testament, if you will, read with me Joel 2, and we'll just read several verses here. Joel 2, verses 12 through 14. Joel 2, verse 12. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So he's asking for that turning, that returning, if you will, even as we see here. And with mourning, that grief that associated with repentance. So rend your heart and not your garments. In other words, I don't need outward manifestation of something. That's nice, but what I need is the inside of the cup clean. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. He's measured in terms of what he asks of us and the consequences of our actions. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. And so what we find through these terms, through these few verses, is we see the term turn used in verse 12, if we're dropping down, turn to me. We drop down in verse 13, even as we move forward, this notion of turning, the rending of hearts, this notion of turning is shub. We see it a couple of different times. And then this notion of repentance, even as we see further in this section, is again nasham. What we find from this is, again, this illustration that in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament Hebrew, we see this turning, returning, the changing of mind, which is a nice bridge for what we then find when we get to the New Testament and the same term is used. Well, the term itself here with repentance is really metanoia, M-E-T-A-N-O-I. And this term simply means, even as we tag the tail end of nasham, it means a change of mind. When we repent, we are changing our mind. The idea of thinking one way and then coming to a realization where you need to think another. That is repentance, the opposite way of thinking the right way. And so what we find is this metanoia show up a number of places in the New Testament. We can go and look at one, 2 Peter 3. If you will, this is going to feel familiar. If you're headed to 2 Peter, we're going to read a section of Scripture that we oftentimes cite in reference to the realization that God is desirous that all come to an understanding of Him. 2 Peter 3. Peter's message here is really about never stop growing in the faith. That's what this chapter is about. Even as we read this section of Scripture, this idea that we once called have an obligation to grow the rest of our life, the rest of our physical life, to continue to make progress. If you're with me in 2 Peter 3, let's get a little bit of background here. Again, we saw in the book of Joel, the day of the Lord, these last days are referenced here in 2 Peter as well. It reads this way, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of a reminder that you be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment to us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." And so what he's saying is, even as you were taught, those things you were taught, don't forget those things. Now you've left them, don't forget them, and we need to come back to them. Verse 8, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day." So he's advancing, he's pushing us forward in terms of timeline. Verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering," much like we just saw in the book of Joel, "toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should," here's our word, metanoia, "all should come to repentance." All should come to repentance. So what we gather here in this second writing of Peter, this second book of Peter, is this idea that God calls us to change. And he doesn't just call us to change, he calls us to change how we're thinking. It's helpful at least to understand that sometimes we can use the term change of mind or change of perspective to reference something that's only isolated. That is not what's at stake here. What we see in terms of repentance is this idea of a complete overhaul of our thinking, a thinking transplant. In general, as human beings, we think one way, and what we're called to is a very different way of looking at the world, and sometimes we can fall short. Repentance means, in essence, as we move through Scripture, complete change of our thinking, and that's what God wants from us. Now, we see the term again used in Acts 2, and I want to go back here because it's helpful to understand what's written here. Acts 2, the Feast of Pentecost, we're going to read the message that, we're going to reference the latter half of the message that Peter is inspired to write. But what's interesting here in this whole section is even as Peter explains the meaning of Pentecost, and to his audience, he makes sense of the fact that they need to be repentant. He comes to the tail end, and he offers something even as they're struck to the heart. Even as they make sense of all of this, he makes a statement along these lines using this metanoia, and he uses the phrase as a reminder for them to change their thinking. If you're with me, we oftentimes read this, again, in association after the message with what Peter, how Peter responds to them. Verse 37 reads this way, "Now when they heard this message, this sermon that Peter was inspired to give, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what do we do? So we understand all that you've told us. We understand that you've recognized that we are instrumental in Christ being crucified. What do we do at this point?" And Peter said to them, "Repent." In essence, he's saying, change your thinking. "And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, the removal of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so what we fight in this section is this reminder that they are to change how they think. Now we need to stop momentarily and just ask ourselves, who was Peter speaking to? By and large, these were individuals who already knew the law. They were not Gentiles who had no idea of the law. They knew the law. And what he was taking opposition with, even as inspired by God, is you knew this. You might even show the trappings of righteousness, but the inside of the cup is filthy. Your mind must change. And that is repentance. I think back, and this kind of dates me, I think back to a range of different advertisements that seem to resonate with me. And I'm going to take you back, if you will, to around 2000. Some of you may say, well, I wasn't even here at the time. Well, bear with me on this. Apple products from 1997, you may remember this or may have seen this, to 2002 actually had an ad campaign. Now, if you go back those preceding years, whether you know the Apple company, it was an interesting series of events because Steve Jobs, who had been instrumental in building the Apple company, had been fired by the board. And as he was brought back, he came to this realization that they were right on the precipice of failure. Financially, Apple was in the tank. They were having huge troubles. And they happened to have had, at the time, Jobs. Upon being rehired, he actually went to his art director at the time and said, you got to dig us out of something. We are in a huge mess. And they came up with this series of advertisements that still, from time to time, for whatever reason, I'll cross paths with. And it was simply, and it's grammatically incorrect, I know that. It was think different. Do you remember this ad, this series of ads that showed up? And what they wound up doing in those series of ads is they recognized by background what Nike had done in terms of their advertising that had been so effective. They understood even what the milk producers, I don't know if you know this by background, if you happen to be a student of how companies succeed or fail or how industries succeed or fail, milk was suffering horribly. There was an abundance of milk on the market and no one was buying it. Because in many cases, the media was putting out this idea that milk was something we shouldn't drink. Now, I'm not going to argue whether you should or shouldn't drink milk. But the milk industry was in the tank. Immediately before they came up with an ad campaign, you're going to know this ad campaign, got milk. And after declining sales, this simple ad campaign went through the roof. So too did Think Different by Apple go through the roof. What was remarkable is the company almost immediately pivoted in terms of production or sales and production. They had reached a point where they were fearful of even existing as a company. And as soon as they associated this Think Different with Albert Einstein or Nelson Mandela or Gandhi or Cesar Chavez in ads, the buying audience got this. And Apple was on its upward increase in terms of stability. Now, I share this because I like this whole notion of think different or think differently. I think you and I come to services each week not to think about Apple, but to think differently. And the realization is that's the essence of what the term repentance means, to go a direction toward God. Now, what's interesting, maybe even more so for me, and sometimes we can sit here at services, and I know this because I grew up in the church, and we can hear ideas and go, yeah, I've heard that for a long time. But what about this guy over there or this guy over here who might say whatever it might be? What about, let's say, the Tony Robbins of the world or the Brian Tracy? They have a lot of good ideas. Our argument might be that when they're resonating, when they're effective, in actuality, they're actually basing it, they've found some element of God's truth that they're tying into there. But what we get in terms of Scripture and was noted in the first message is something that's completely different. These are the words of life. And so when we talk about repentance, we're talking about turning ourselves from an unrighteous way to a righteous way. turning from following, not following God, to following God. There's the essence of what we find. It's also helpful at least to make a distinction between here repentance, going a new direction, and forgiveness. And if it helps, by definition, the notion of forgiveness in Scripture is really the pardoning or letting go of an offense. They are separate things. Now, they go together. We are repentant in terms of willingly changing our minds, but then God forgives us these things just as we are to forgive others and just as we are to forgive ourselves and pardon ourselves from that. But in this case, that notion of repentance is going a new direction. It's changing our minds. It's cleaning that cup, which then takes us to a second question that I've posed for us today. So why is repentance necessary? If you will, back, let's go to the front of the book. Let's go to Genesis. Genesis 6, and we'll read some familiar territory again. Genesis 6. If you want to leave a marker where we were in Matthew 23, if you didn't, no big deal. We'll wander around and make our way back. Genesis 6, you remember by background here, is kind of a realization about what little g, God of this world, and God the Father, what God the Son, I'll get this right, and God the Father had come to in terms of an understanding of what's here. And God of the Old Testament would have recognized what's here. But that said, if we're in Genesis 6, verse 1, it reads this way. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, and we're going to drop down this notion of, in verse 3, we're going to continue the same thought. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And so what we find by background is God starts to shorten up man's life. If we go further, verse 5, we catch the essence of why we need to repent. Verse 5 reads this way. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. So even as Adam and Eve were created, and there was, you know, this proliferation of kids and families growing, there's this realization that the Lord winds up seeing, and it kind of is difficult for him to maybe make sense of, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Read verse 6 with me, if you will. And the Lord was sorry, this notion of grieved. Have you ever been in an experience where, let's say, you counted on someone or you thought someone would do something, or maybe you thought you would do something and you fell short, and that deep grief that hits you and kind of resonated in your stomach, that's exactly what God felt about man and humanity. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And verse 7 then gives an indication of the lead up to Noah. And I will destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, birds of the air, for I'm sorry that I have made them. Left to their own vices, left to their own way of thinking, this is not the direction that's a healthy direction to go. That notion of thoughts, variation on Nosham, even as we get a sense here, that notion of going the wrong direction, needing a change. No surprise, we oftentimes cite Proverbs 14:12 and Proverbs 16:25, which inevitably takes us a direction. It should remind us that there's a way that seems right to us. Human beings left to their own vices, left to their own decisions, as the tail end of those verses say, end in death. And so what becomes necessary is for a change, for a turning, for a returning to God. It's similar to, and I was trying to think through even scenarios in the past of bad decisions that are made and inevitably end horribly. And for whatever reason, I was reminded of, as silly as it might seem, Groundhog Day. If you remember here on Groundhog Day, if anyone, for those of us who have to watch the movie, Bill Murray, it's Phil Connors. He's this guy who's stuck in this do loop, and he can't get out of this loop where he keeps living the same day over and over. And there's one instance where he steals the Punxsutawney Phil. He steals the groundhog, and he has the groundhog heading for what looks like a giant pit. If you remember here, it looks like a mining area oftentimes. And so in the movie, what we gather is that he's going to relive this car crash over and over and over unless he fixes this. I'm only reminded of this because, in essence, that's kind of how we live our lives separate from God when we don't repent. When we don't go to God and don't acknowledge the error of our ways, it's as though we drive right into a pit over and over and over. You know, this notion of repentance and the need for it shows up in Romans 3. I'm going to go to the book of Romans, if you will. Now, through the book of Romans, there are a number of places that focus on our own shortcomings. Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23, oftentimes memory verses. But if you're with me in Romans 3, we're going to read verses 9 through 12 if you're here. This, again, to answer this question, why is repentance necessary? It's really because as human beings, our thinking is in error. It's flawed. And if you're with me then in Romans 3 and we're reading this section, it offers this. Paul is inspired to write the following. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. By background, we're moving our way through this. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way. They have all together become unprofitable. Human beings left on their own, become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. So even as we saw teased out in Genesis 6, this notion of God being grieved at the direction we go, the realization is that as we move to the New Testament and we're making sense of what's here to the church at Rome, even as we make our way through this, is when we turn from God, there has to be a return. We wind up having to repent. Now, we only need to pause long enough, because we've kind of touched on this a couple of times, this idea that understanding God's truth is one thing, but turning is another. Now, maybe I can run a couple of examples that help us illustrate this. I'm going through a period of time where I thought to myself, I need to lose some weight. I know what's right for me to eat. Do I do it? Well, that's a whole other thing. I'm not blaming anyone. Last night, a warm pie came out of the oven at 10 p.m. And I thought to myself, one bite. And a piece later, with two scoops of ice cream, I thought, I didn't keep my word to myself there. I knew what I needed to do. Now, again, that pie was wonderful. But do I know what's right? Do I know what I need to do to continue to lose weight? Yeah, I do. I don't always do it. Do I know, for example, when I need to go to sleep at night so that I'm not tired the whole next day? Yeah, I do. But sometimes as my wife come rolling in on me at 11:15 going, are you really still on that phone? What are you doing? I know I have to get up. And then I wonder sometimes during the next day, why am I so tired? Well, put the stinking phone down. I know I need to exercise. Because otherwise I just go like you and I'll sit at a desk most days. We oftentimes, much of the medical community has now said, it's the equivalent of smoking so many packs of cigarettes a day. Oh, great. Do I know I need to walk? Yes. Well, I come up with reasons. Or I need to exercise. Will I come up with reasons why I won't go do it? Yeah, I will. Well, I've got really good reasons why I won't go. So knowing what to do is two things. Do I know I need to pray at times? Yes. Is it hard to pray? Or will I find other things to fit in that period of time that I've set aside for prayer and not pray? Yes, I will. Are there times when I know I need to study, where I've allocated a period of time to read God's word, and I won't do it? Yes. Do I know the consequence of avoiding or not doing that which is right? I do. But the realization is that my thinking has to change. In fact, there are sometimes, maybe like you, when I get on my knees and I just start with addressing God and let's list the repentance. This is what I know I need to be doing. So even as we think through this, whatever it might be, even as we heard with reconciliation of someone else before the Passover, as Mr. Gravy spoke of last Sabbath, are there those that I need to go and connect with? Yes, there are. Knowing it and doing it are two different things. Repentance is doing this. Repentance is changing my mind so that it focuses on that which is right and good. This is really why Christ was so angry with the scribes and Pharisees. Because they were immersed in God's law. They knew that law inside and out. They knew every jot and tittle. They knew every part of that law. And yet they were making God's law a burden to others. That's why he said they were actors. That's why he said they were hypocrites. And yet when we contrast, even as Christ called them out, the scribes and the Pharisees' example with Christ's example, Christ not only knew what to do, but he did it. He knew beyond a shadow of a doubt what his responsibility was when he came to this earth. This was a part of his ministry. Go with me, if you will, to Isaiah 42. By background, he knew that he would come not to do away with the law, despite the fact there are many that will tell you, no, you don't have to keep God's law. What we find in prophecy, as inspired by the prophet Isaiah to write here, is this idea that the law will not be done away with, but it will be raised up and honored. It will become honorable. That's actually the language that shows up. Isaiah 42, verse 18. Hear, O you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as he who is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant, seeing many things, but you do not observe, opening the ears, but he does not hear. Verse 21, and the Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake, this being a prophecy about Christ as he comes, he will magnify the law and make it honorable. So what we quickly are reminded of here is that as Christ came to this earth, his idea was not to eliminate law, but to make it a thing of honor, which is exactly what we see him do over the course of his ministry. If you go to Matthew 5, as we've read in the past, it's interesting there. Remember on the front end of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, I didn't come to do away with the law. I came to expand it. Not to some uncomfortable, unorthodox, burdensome way, but rather than not committing murder, letter of the law, you shouldn't be hating one another. Rather than not committing physical adultery, you shouldn't be thinking of these things. So what we gain from all of this is this realization that the law gives us an understanding of that truth. It gives us a sense of what is right, what we need to turn to whenever we've fallen short. You know, the scribes and the Pharisees were really about looking righteous. They were about the outside of the cup. And that's really dangerous thinking on their part. I was reminded, and I had to go find this, there was an old quote about, I got to remember here, from Billy Sunday, American evangelist. I had to go figure out who actually wrote this. The idea of, we can give the appearance of righteousness, but act, but internally not be that way, is a dangerous combination. Billy Sunday offered the following in the early 1900s. Going to church makes you no more a Christian than sitting in a garage makes you a car. You can't just show the trappings of being a Christian. Showing up at church does not make you a Christian. It's what happens in our heart and our mind. that makes us a Christian. So can we be here and can this just be rote behavior? Yes. Can we give the outward manifestation of looking righteous to others but not be righteous, but be dirty inside? We can. And that's exactly what repentance is about. It's about us cleaning the inside of the cup, about us thinking differently. And not just thinking about anything, but thinking about what God would have us think about. Think about the impact of his law and what truths should come to mind. So when we read something like Philippians 2, verse 5, which we were right around that section whenever Mr. Schallenberger noted there, he talks about, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's a very different way of thinking, and certainly completely different from those who happen to not have an understanding of God's truth. When we fall short, then, God requires that we repent and we change our minds to match God's mind. I'll just make reference to 1 John 5, verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. 1 John 4, 8 reads, and he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Those commandments are what guide us. They give us the clarity of thought. And when we err from that direction, we repent to come back, to change our thinking. It's when the cup is clean inside that we reflect Philippians 4, verse 8. Whatsoever things are true, honorable, all those things, when the cup is clean, that comes out of us. And when we do this together, even in anticipation for the Passover, God blesses us when our thinking, our motivations are pure and right and we're going the proper direction. God sees that too. Mr. Schallenberger was in Ephesians 4. I'm going to go there, if you will. Ephesians 4, we're going to read some verses right before verse 29 that he read. Ephesians 4, if you remember here, what Paul's talking about in terms of those who have to be at Ephesus is the importance of being repentant and walking in unity of the faith. That's what he was focusing on in this book. That's what God inspired him to focus on. The front end of Ephesians 4 talks about one body, one spirit. I'm in verses 4 through 6. We can skip through that. We can make our way all the way up to this idea of organizational structure in verses 11 and 12, verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children. Now, this is interesting that he's drawing a contrast here between adults and children, because even if we go back to 1 Corinthians 13, remember my background, what's there? This idea of being loving and all of those elements up front. Remember what follows that section in 1 Corinthians 13? He says, when I was a child, I thought as a child. But after maturing, now I think like a mature adult. And so what God wants us, what he calls us to do, is when we start thinking like a child, when we start thinking about that other than what God wants, he wants us to turn. He wants us to repent so that we think like him. I'm going to continue reading here. To a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we would no longer be children tossed to and fro, I'm in 14, with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. That's what he's asking us to do. Knowing that we've been called, knowing that we're headed a direction, the realization is that from time to time we're going to err. And what God has asked us to do is to repent, to turn our minds the right direction. And in doing so, then we wind up blessed in all these different ways. We have clarity, we have understanding. Thus far, then, we've made sense of the word repentance by defining it. We understand then additionally why we need to repent, because as human beings, we are in error without God. We live lives that ultimately lead in our demise and our death, and yet God wants to give us life, which then takes us to a third and final question I ask that we answer. What must we do then to come to the Passover having properly repented? And I've got three things I'm asking us to look at, to consider. First one is we have to be able to seek change. And when I say that, we have to be willing to change every part of our mind if we're going to be repentant. This can't be a partial repentance. It can't be just some of what we deal with. Again, what God's desirous of is, in essence, a mind transplant. Repentance is a conscious, focused decision. Now, along those lines, we have a range of scriptures that remind us of what God requires of us in terms of that commitment, this repentance, this changing of mind. Ecclesiastes 9:10 talks about whatever your hand fights to do, do it with all your might. Don't go half in, don't go 75% in, go completely in. To have God's mind, we need to be completely committed. What God wants from us, and we've made this point a couple of times of late, is that God wants to give us everything, but he has to make sure that our thinking is clear and right in order to do so. And so what we find along the way, as you head for maybe Romans 12 with me, is we find a number of instances, even while we're headed to the book of Romans, about challenges we face. Now, before you get to Romans, I'll only make mention of, for example, the struggle that Paul speaks of. Paul, having been, you know what, an apostle for 20 years, he'd been an evangelist for 20 years, and he's talking about the struggle that we have. God knows, we know, that we'll fall short from time to time. But that commitment to God in terms of changing our mind to walk with him must never diminish. It must never be excused. It must never be slid to the side. Romans 7 reminds us of that. And even if you go back to, we oftentimes associate, I do, Romans 7 with Psalm 51, it's telling about how even as David, after his sin with Bathsheba, was asked God, change my mind, clean me, purge me, don't take your spirit from me, let me be committed to you. He recognized that having gone astray, that he needed to go a different direction. He was truly repentant. So if you're with me in Romans 12, we read again verses that are familiar to us along this line of we must seek to change every part of our mind. It reads this way, I beseech you therefore, brethren, Paul writing, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. In other words, completely give yourself to me and don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed where? By the renewing of your foot. Doesn't say that. By the renewing of your hand. Doesn't say that. By the renewing of your, you're already with me, your mind. That's what God wants. He wants a mind aligned with him. That's repentance. That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So what we find in step one in terms of preparing for the Passover, coming to it with a properly repentant attitude, is we must seek to change every part of our mind. And we go to God then and ask for that. Secondly, we then ask God to change us with his spirit. 2 Timothy 1. To change us with or by his spirit. 2 Timothy 1. Now, this again is going to sound familiar. It's helpful, at least, again, to understand what repentance entails, a changing of mind, a cleaning of the cup, thinking differently. 2 Timothy 1, verse 6 and 7 offers this. Paul writing to Timothy, therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love. Here we go, and of a sound mind. That's what repentance is. It's a sound mind. And so what we recognize is even while we fall short, we can come back to God and say, I've gone a wrong direction. I'm asking for clarity of thought. I'm turning to you. I'm returning to you so that I can honor you and live the way you want me to. Now, it's helpful at least to pause momentarily, because sometimes this comes up, this sense of, well, God does all this, and God does do this, but we can't miss the part that we play in this. Because it's just not all God. It is us. I think, if I recall, my dad will oftentimes talk about, we are I got to think of the word here. We're involved in our own process along the way. The word will come back to me in a moment. But the aim is for us to completely commit and to invest in this. And even as God changes us, we make that choice. Deuteronomy 30:19, we make that choice to change. We make the choice to ask God for his spirit, and we apply ourselves so that our mind does change. Step three, then, two, is we ask God to change us by his spirit. Step three, then, we then fix our minds on God's word to make sure that what we do and what we think is indeed right. God is beautiful, and then he tells us what to think. Psalm 119. If you go to the book of Psalms, supposedly Psalm 119 is right in the middle of our Bible. So roughly, if you're in the middle of the book, you're going to be here. Psalm 119, longest chapter in the Bible. If you will, we're going to read verses 10 through 12 for starters. This idea that fixing our minds on God is a truly repentant act. It's part of the repentance process. Psalm 119, verse 10 reads this way, "With my whole heart have I sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments, your word I have hidden in my heart, that I may not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes." And so what we take from this is the importance of God's word in terms of thinking right. If you go forward, even in the same chapter to verse 97, we've spoken of prayer in the last point. In this point, we talk about the importance of Bible study, reading God's word. Meditation shows up in 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation, my thinking all the day. So if you want to align yourself with God, then we go to him and we pore over his word and we think about it. Now, the nice part about technology today, and there is, believe it or not, a nice part, is it allows us not only to read our Bibles in hard copy form or soft copy form, but it also allows us to read on our phones. And it allows us as well to listen anytime during the day or night to our phones. Audio Bibles are these powerful tools that we can now hear. So our realization is there's really no excuse for us not getting God into our lives some each day. So even as we head for the Passover, it's helpful for us to ask ourselves, are we doing these things? Are we headed the right direction? Is our thinking right? There is no better time than the present now if we have, for whatever reason, gotten away from God, to turn back to God now and ask him in repentance to guide our thoughts, to guide our lives, to guide our thinking. Realizing that we will fall short, and he knows this, and he teaches us and recognizes in Scripture that we will at times have very difficult times. God will work with us and pull us through those times so that again, even as he aids us and supports us and directs us, that our thinking will become more mature, more holy, over time. The cup, if dirty, will be clean. Repentance allows that. I'll give you some homework on your own. Colossians 1, verses 25 through 29. Oh, I will go then, there, even as we come near closing. Colossians 1, verses 25 through 29. I don't believe I need to read all these verses, but I will read verse 25 forward. Paul's talking about the sufferings that he experienced for Christ's sake. Verse 25 reads this way, "Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me to fulfill the word of God." That ministry, that membership, that truth is the mystery which has been hidden from the ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. So what this is offering is that, by and large, humanity has kind of all gone this direction. And yet, in certain cases, God has isolated and identified and blessed a certain set of individuals, at least for now, to know his truth, to be given a clear sense of the direction we're heading, the mystery which has been hidden from the age, from ages and from generations. Verse 27, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles. And this is that mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What God is doing is he's creating, recreating his mind in us. And when we fall short, we have the ability through repentance to turn and to stop going a dangerous way and to go a healthy and constructive way. So that last point there is we must fix our minds on God's word in order to appear to prepare ourselves properly for the Passover. Today we've then dealt with a number of questions and we've answered them. What is repentance? Why is it important? And what steps can we take in order to ensure that we have come to the Passover repented, having repented? We started in Matthew 23. If you remember there, even as we began this message, Christ then confronts the scribes and the Pharisees for misapplying God's law. They knew the law, but they weren't applying it correctly. And what we find is he says, he likens them in that fifth woe to a cup that looks clean on the outside, but in actuality is dirty on the inside. And he says, clean the inside of the cup. Even as we anticipate the Passover, we come to a realization that true repentance is not something superficial we do. It's a change of our minds. It involves genuine sorrow and regret. And it involves a commitment we make to God to turn away from the way we were thinking, selfish and human, to God's way, to a way of righteousness and truth. And it's then that he has the ability to clean the inside of the cup and to properly use us. Let's end in 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2, we'll finish the thought here, even as we close this message and prepare for the Passover. 2 Timothy 2, verses 20 and 21. I have a subheader that offers a sanctified vessel. Maybe I should say, we could say a sanctified cup. God desires us to be clean on the outside and clean on the inside. Verse 21 reads this way, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor. This notion of following unrighteous ways. He will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. And so what we find here in this section, I'm going to back up. I'm going to reread verse 20. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, forgive me for not reading this, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, that dishonor, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. That's what we strive to do in anticipation and preparation for the Passover. So as we prepare for the Passover this year, let's make sure that we are repentant. Let's think through how we think, and as needed, think differently. That we clean the inside of the cup by having God's Spirit in us and by going to God's Word and making it a priority. And when we do, God is there by Christ's blood to forgive us, to sacrifice that sacrifice to forgive us, and use us as vessels of honor, which is what he wants. Let him do so this year. Let him do so that he can set us apart and use us for every good work.